Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah. We thank you for speaking to us powerfully. We pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts this morning to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 41. Today we're looking at three pictures. So if you look at the header on the inside, three different pictures. Your idols are completely useless. Then, controversial second picture, here's a preview of your future, Judah. Some people think that the picture is actually about Jesus. We'll discuss that. And then the third picture, be sure that I, Yahweh, can save you. I have the agency to save you. So three different pictures. We're going to have three different group times. And just a word on the tone of idols. This is one of the long Bible handling questions. On the back of the handout, it's question three. How does Isaiah use a theme of idols within this section? Today, two of our pictures will feed into that question. So just to flag that, essentially the question boils down to how much tone of rebuke is there? Is God saying, what on earth are you doing over there with those idols? You idiot, slap in the face, come back to me right now. That's one end of the spectrum on tone. The other end of the spectrum on tone is, come on, Judah, you can leave your idols now because I am way better than them. Of course you should come back to me. How enticing is it? So on the one hand, it's rebuke. On the other hand, on the other side of the spectrum, it's enticing. I won't give a clear answer either way when going through these pictures. That is for you to decide. And it is important because it will also impact how you read the application questions on the back. Different people can come with different answers to that question, and that's okay. The later we get into the section, the more I'll likely explicitly lay out how I think it works. But for now, I'm happy for you guys to just be pondering that. Let's get into the first picture then, Isaiah 41 verse 21. I think this is the simplest of the three pictures. It shouldn't be particularly complicated. I want to start with an illustration. So if you've ever watched TV, on TV there's a show called Pop Idol. It's a bit like X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. It's another one of those talent shows, Pop Idol, where would-be contestants come out and then they sing, and then the judges will decide whether or not they can go on to the next round and then ultimately win some kind of competition and get some kind of outcome like a record deal. Charlie Screen has an illustration that he calls Idol Idol. Imagine you have a TV contest and it's for idols to come out and show their worth relative to each other. And so that's a setting of Isaiah 41 verse 21. We're in that competition called Idol Idol, where different idols are supposed to show off what they can do. And God says to them, Isaiah 41 verse 21, present your case, says Yahweh, set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. So, tell us, idols. Tell us what's going to happen. Please predict the future. Or tell us what the former things were. Tell us about history so that we may consider them and know what their final outcome is. Idols, educate me, enlighten me. Declare to us the things to come, 23. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods, because you can predict the future. So idols, say something. Predict the future. Tell us about the past. Say something. And then halfway through 23, idols, do something. Do something, doesn't matter if it's good or bad, bless us, curse us, whatever, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear and trembling before you, because we would then know that you idols are gods. So in the idol idol contest, idols, say something, show us something, do something. But obviously they can't. And so verse 24, but you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you idols is detestable. Now by contrast, verse 25, look at what God has done. God says, I have stirred up one from the north and he comes, one from the east who calls on my name. This is a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia, and God saying, I stirred up this guy, this mighty ruler, this ruler of empires. So I called up Cyrus, king of Persia, and line 3 of verse 25, he treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading on clay. So by contrast, look at what I can do compared to you utterly worthless idols. You can't say anything, you can't do anything, look what I can do. Now, who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Who told you of this beforehand so that we could say, God was right. No one told you of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. Now, I've been deliberately non-interpretive on 26 and 27, because for group time, I want you guys to work out what's going on there, 26 to 27. So I'll tell you afterwards what I think. But for now, I've been bland in my description there. 28, 29, back to that idol setting. All other gods are useless. God looks around, but there is no one. There is no one among the so-called gods to give counsel, to give advice. There's no one to give answer when I ask them. So back to that idol setting. See, all of these are false gods. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Oh, they're just wind and confusion. Quite a straightforward picture about the uselessness of idols compared to God. The question to discuss for Bible handling is 26 and 27. Let me hand over to you. On the grey box, I think there's almost two layers of why. So, first of all, why say all this stuff? If God identifies what he's going to do before he does it, it makes it very clear that that work is God's and not, for example, random stuff that just happens in the world. If God says, I'm going to do this, and then it happens. Ah, so God raised up Cyrus. And then why do that? The second layer of why is to amplify God's power. If God has a chutzpah to say, I'm going to do something astonishing that other gods cannot do. If you pray to your rain god, every so often you'll be right because it will rain. But why not predict something outrageous? Like, empire change! God even named Cyrus 180 years before it happens. So, essentially, I think 26-27 amplifies God's power and agency. Let's go on to 42 verses 1-7. Now, the beautiful thing about 42:1-7 is that it's very, very simple to read. The difficult thing about 42:1-7 is a bit of controversy. Is this Judah or is this Jesus? Both positions are held. In general, Jewish scholars, rabbis, obviously think this is Judah. Christian commentators are split. A significant minority would say it's Judah. Maybe something at 70-30. So 30% would say Judah, 70 say it's Jesus. I've chosen Judah, and you guys get to work out what you think. Both options are legitimately possible. I'm not saying one is right, one is wrong. I'm just saying one is more likely. Basically, it's either, here is my chosen Messiah who's going to be awesome, or it's, here is your endpoint future people. So it's either the people's final future, or it's Jesus and his characteristics. But I'll read it as Judah. If you disagree, you can read it as Jesus. Verse 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And I'm choosing servant as Judah because if you look at the grey box down below, Isaiah 41, our previous passage last week, Israel and Jacob are the servant, and that servant is super chosen. So I think that theme continues. To be clear, in my position, from Isaiah 49 onwards, when we see a return of the theme of servant, very clearly to me, that is Jesus, that is the Messiah, the suffering servant. But here, I think in these chapters, servant is used to describe the people as a whole. So here's the first promise, the Holy Spirit. I will put my Holy Spirit on my people, and my people will bring justice to the nations. Now, I've underlined three words, nations in verse 1. In verse 4, islands/coastlands. And then verse 6, I've underlined Gentiles. All of those fit with the blue box on Genesis 22, verse 18, in which God promised Abraham, and through your offspring, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. So what I'm claiming is that promise God made to Abraham way, way, way back in Genesis, Isaiah 42 is giving more clarity to. It's the same promise unpacked. That same promise clarified. Now, verse 2, here's another great promise. No distress. So my people will not shout or cry out in distress. You will not have to cry out in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Outside of the metaphor, I wonder if that's weaker people in your society will not be taken advantage of. I wonder if it's a metaphor for that. If you read it as Jesus, you'd have to read it as Jesus has real compassion on those who are weak. Jesus is not here to beat up the weak. He's here to have compassion on the weak. That's probably the biggest variation between Judah or Jesus, so I'm just spelling out the Jesus option. Final line of verse 3 onwards, we get justice and fairness. So in faithfulness, God's people will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the whole earth. In his teaching, the islands, the coastlands, basically nations to the ends of the earth, will put their hope. They will be a blessing to all types of peoples. And then verse 5 sets up verses 6 and 7, so I've put this as a two-parter. Verse 5, the Creator Yahweh, and then 6 to 7, has chosen you, servant. That's the way I think it goes. So verse 5, this is what the God Yahweh says, the guy who is the creator of the heavens, who stretches out the skies, who spreads out the earth, the land, with all that springs from it, the guy who gives breath to its people, the God who gives life to everyone who walks on it. And this is what he says, verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you people, or you Jesus, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, I will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles. And you guys will then open the eyes that are blind, you will free captives from prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So, ways of being a blessing to the ends of the earth. So if it's an eternal life picture, how does that function? You know the way we set up the whole story as God's ex-wife, his people, has been kicked out and is now living in the dingy den of iniquity with a drug dealer boyfriend? She's settled in her misery there. The whole setup of Isaiah 40:55 is God coming to that den and saying to his wife, I'm here to take you back. So that's a relational setting. How does 42:1-7 fit that if it's a future of God's people? I think he's saying, here's what I've got in store for you. Come back to me because here's a wonderful future we're going to have together. It's going to be great for you. Blessings, peace, security, justice, fairness. Now, if it's Jesus, how would that fit the speech? It becomes the mechanism by which God is going to bring about restoration. There's going to be this particular king, servant guy, who's going to be so good. Watch this space. He's later going to, chapters 49 to 53, he's going to take the sins of everyone to save his people. So that's how Jesus would function within the section. It's a setup of 49 to 53, when we will see Jesus dying on the cross to save his people from their sins. Now, in groups I want us to discuss, do we think it's Jesus? Do we think it's Judah? At face value, Isaiah 41 could appear to support the Judah position, and at face value, the Matthew 12 usage of this prophecy might point more to it being Jesus. Okay, enough of me. Over to you. I used to think it was Jesus. I've changed my mind to Judah. Something to point out is that we might have been conditioned to read Matthew 12, verse 18, here's my servant, oh, that's got to be Jesus. But it is possible that it was intended to be, here's my picture of future Israel servant, and how wonderful it will be in eternal life. And we know, don't we, that when Jesus does healings, he is doing new creation previews in the Gospels. That's exactly what he's doing. He's like, I'm the eternal life guy. Behold what I can do. Let me empty the hospitals. And then I suppose another thing that's worth bearing in mind, even if you hold the Judah position, it is also possible to say that when Jesus came along, he embodied final version of Judah. So when Jesus is being tempted in the desert, what is he doing? He's doing the testing in the wilderness and passing the test, which Israel couldn't do. So original Israel failed in the desert. Jesus, going through the desert, passes it. So here is a representative who can then go on to take the sins of people on the cross. So even if you hold the Judah position, which I do, you're not saying Jesus didn't become like this. But the question I am answering is, what did Isaiah intend when he wrote it? And for me, that's more likely to be Judah. Let's go on to the final picture then. So we're back to the idea of God's agency. If the first picture we had today, 41 verse 21, the camera was more on idols and what they cannot do, this picture, 42 verse 8 onwards, is much more on God and how awesome he is. So it's more on God this time. Just to explain the formatting, I've indented verses 10 to 13 because I believe them to be a song about how great God is. And it's very likely that it's not God singing about how great he is himself. He's not Bart Simpson. I am so great. I am so great. I think it's likely that Isaiah is functioning as a side voice to say these words. And that's why I've indented it, just for clarity. So God says, "Be certain that I have the agency to save you." And verse 8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. I will not yield my praise to idols." So I am awesome. I deserve to have glory. Why on earth would I possibly share my glory with idols? It'd be absurd. And then he says, "I'm going to do something new." Verse 9. "See, the former things have taken place. The former things I said I would do, I've already done. And now new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I am announcing them to you." So I'm telling you about this new stuff that I'm going to do. And then I think a side voice, doesn't have to be Isaiah, it could be anyone, but a side voice is saying, "Isn't Yahweh great?" through song. So sing to Yahweh a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth should be sung. Everyone should sing praise. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, praise God. You coastlands, everyone who lives far away, praise God. Verse 11, "Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices to praise God. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice and praise God. Let the people of Selah sing for joy in praise of God. Let them shout it from the mountaintops. Let everyone give glory to Yahweh. Let everyone proclaim his praise in the islands/coastlands. So isn't Yahweh awesome? Everyone should praise God. And then 13, "Isn't Yahweh mighty? Isn't he powerful? Yahweh will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry. He will triumph over his enemies. Isn't Yahweh mighty?" So this is a praise song. Isn't Yahweh great? Isn't Yahweh mighty? I've put a question in the grey box for you. What is the function of this song? Why is it here? So that's something to discuss in your groups. It's not strictly necessary. We could go from verse 9, "Here's a new thing I'm going to announce," and then 14, "Announcement." So the song feels a little bit extra. What does that extra thing do? How does that function? What is it adding? So from verse 14, God says, "All right, I've waited long enough. I'm going to let loose now." And I think this is helping address one of Judah's insecurities. So remember, Judah was doubting, why does God appear inactive? And I think God's saying, well, I've been waiting, but now I'm going to act. Let me show you. And so for verse 14, "For a long time I have kept silent." You are right to feel I've been inactive. "For a long time I've kept silent. I have been quiet. I have been holding myself back. But now," and a slightly strange analogy for God to use about himself, "like a woman in childbirth who's been waiting a long time," it's a very long 9 months, "now I cry out, I gasp, and I pant." Now is time for action. Now I'm going to birth something new. Verse 15, so you'll notice 15 and 16 are in metaphor. I think verse 15 is talking about God's power. He has creation-level power. "I will lay waste mountains and hills. I will dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands. I will dry up the pools." Remember last week we saw Israel were promised they would be a powerful threshing sledge and they would thresh the mountains into chaff, into dust. Do you remember that passage? And that was all about Israel being a powerful nation once more. I wonder if the same metaphor of destroying mountains is simply a description of power. I have creation power. So that's me justifying that it's not a specific promise of something tangible. I think it's a general description of power. Verse 15. And then 16 is an interesting metaphor. So within 16, God will lead the blind by ways they've not known. So basically, in the picture of 16, within the metaphor, the people are still blind, but they are being guided by God. And in the grey box, because the very, very next verses, if you look 42:18-20, so the very next verses describe Israel as a blind servant. So I think he's saying, I will lead you by ways you've not known. Because who is the blind here? It is Israel, Judah. So verse 16, paraphrase, I will lead you, blind guys, by ways you've not known. Along unfamiliar paths I'll guide them, because it's a new thing he's doing. So you've not seen this before, it's unfamiliar. I will turn the darkness into light before you. I'll make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them, the blind guys, i.e. you, Judah. So 15 and 16 is strange in that it's not a very, very hyper-specific promise of what he's going to do. It's sort of in metaphor. And then verse 17, the final verse, one more reminder. God says, but those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, you can't be saved. You will be turned back in utter shame. There'll be a disgraceful outcome for you, destruction. Idols cannot save you the way I can. I wouldn't be surprised if you found 42:8-17, this picture here, the hardest one to get your teeth into. It does feel a little bit bitty. It does feel sometimes a little bit indirect or vague. We probably therefore need to work harder on it in terms of learning how to read it devotionally. But for now, the question in the box is verses 10 to 13. What is the function of that? Feel free to discuss anything that was unclear in your groups, and then I'll get up after the break time. My function, you can think differently. My function is that Isaiah is acting like a cheerleader slash hype man. He's really wanting to build anticipation for how great God is. And so it just amplifies it by having somebody on the side saying, isn't this guy great? Isn't this guy awesome? Why don't I pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these three little pictures that you have to say to us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get our thinking right on idolatry. Help us to get our thinking right, either about Jesus or about the wonderful future you have in store for your people. But either way, help us to be excited by that. Father, you know all the burdens and the stresses that we carry around. We pray, Father, please, that you would help us to replace those things in priority with hearing you speak. Please help our members' ministry later to be edifying. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.